All right, this morning we are going to read the two passages from the Bible. The first is taken from the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. And then the second passage is taken, continuation of last week, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so I'd like to invite maybe one person to come and read the scripture. Brother Steve, you want to come and read? Thank you. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 37. Yes, and then 2 Timothy chapter 4, the whole chapter 4.
Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 37.
Yeah, Mark, that's right. Thank you.
Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Then he took a little child and sat him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Then 2 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
All right. Yeah.
I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in these things, enduring afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Damascus has forsaken me, having loved his present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. The Lord is faithful. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from the every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Eretheus, yeah, they're good names, aren't they? Stay in Corinth, but Trophimus, I have left with Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pertinus, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of the scripture, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us of those truths, and you will illuminate, Lord, some aspect of what we need to do and how we apply it in our life. So I pray for your people that they will be attentive to your word, and I ask that you soften their heart to receive your word, and also, Lord, that the word will remain strong in their heart, and in the appropriate time they will apply. So Holy Spirit, bring this word alive to every one of us. Bring forth a rhema word, a seasoned word, and encourage us to continue this journey of faith, that Christ will be glorified in every aspect of our conduct and behavior and lifestyle. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, last week I spoke about one of the signs of the perilous days, and it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then to also first part of chapter 4. And one of the signs of the perilous days is the collapse of morality. Now, Apostle, for those who are not here, a quick one or two liner summary. The Apostle Paul prophesies from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there will be 18 values that will turn very nasty and immoral in the last days. And in summary, men will become lovers of pleasure and self rather than lovers of God. And so this morning I want to speak on another facet of this subject, and how to navigate through this perilous time that will be during the last days. And so I'd like to entitle my sermon, What is Your Christian Life Rooted In? Now, this is a very important question that all of us as Christians will have to answer. And so today's sermon will help us to discover our roots and whether we will stand or fall in our Christian walk during those perilous times. Now, as a Christian for over 40 years, I've made many interesting observations. I've noticed that whether you are Christian or a non-Christian, whether you are in the secular world or in the church, most people are chasing after various things, but they are very similar. And in chasing all of these things, different people actually use different terms implicitly. Many pursue greatness in this present world, and this is a great motivating factor in life. So, for example, the present president of the United States of America won the U.S. election based on this motivating slogan called Make America Great Again. Now, for others, they may be chasing after significance, or they want to become somebody. Some chase after wealth, others after power, and others may be chasing after fame or popularity. And so when I examine the Christian in the churches, I expect to actually see a change in a value system. But what I see is that Christians in the churches are only marginally better, not significantly better. And I still see that the high majority of Christians, leaders or pastors, chasing after greatness, after significance, power, fame, wealth, influence, or something very similar. Now, this form may change, the form may change in the church, but the substance behind it is not much different. So to give you some examples, some pastors express the desire to build a big or biggest congregation in the city or in the town. And some pastors are scheming and plotting behind the scene to attain more power. And some leaders aspire to preach to a big crowd. Other Christians may aspire or chase after recognition or public profile and eager to exhibit their musical talents in the worship ministry. Or they aspire to appear cool before a big crowd. And some chase after the power gifts of the Holy Spirit so that they can minister those impressive gifts to the congregation. While others should be chased after the power gifts of performing miracle signs and wonders to minister to people. Now at this stage, I'm not saying whether it is right or wrong. I'm just stating an observation. And so number three, the key question I'm asking or leading all of us to ask is this very foundational question. What is your Christian life rooted in? What are your chief pursuits in your Christian life? Now inside many of us, we have this motive of wanting to be great, to be significant, to be somebody, to be powerful, to be influential, to be recognized, so on and so forth. The 12 apostles in the early days were no different. They chased after greatness. And so from the first text that we read this morning, I'd like to give you a background. Jesus brought three of his close disciples, Peter, James and John, to a high mountain. And he transfigured himself gloriously before them. And Moses and Elijah were at the sight of Jesus. And they saw an extremely spectacular and glorious sight. And they were totally in awe. And so on the way down to the foothill, they encountered a father of a lad who was demon-possessed. And so the father sought the other nine disciples for help to cast out the demons, but they could not. Jesus had to personally cast out the demons himself. And so Jesus now set forth to go to Jerusalem via Capernaum. And he told them that he would be betrayed, would suffer, be killed, and then on the third day, he would rise again. But the disciple did not quite understand what Jesus was saying and was also afraid to ask. And so the 12 apostles were too preoccupied with themselves that who is the greatest. Now, they have been following Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus was their superhero. Never in their life or in history had they seen anybody like Jesus. He could cast out demons, perform all kinds of great miracles, healings, signs and wonders. There was nothing that Jesus could not do. And they were expecting Jesus to lead a revolution to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish himself as the new king. And then Israel would then become the new superpower. And so on the way to Capernaum, they were arguing among themselves who among them would become the greatest when Jesus becomes the new political king. Now most likely Peter, James and John argued that they would become the second in command. And they would be the greatest because they were the only one that Jesus brought them to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus knew what was going on. And when they reached Capernaum, he asked them what were they discussing about. They were too embarrassed to reply because they knew their discussion was out of line. And so they held their peace. And Jesus had to deal with this self-preoccupation with self and greatness. And so he says in Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, He shall be last of all and servant of all. The fallen human nature has this tendency to fight for greatness, to be significant and to be recognized by people. And many people would do all kinds of things to attain significant greatness and recognition. And a man has lost his security, his significance, and his worthiness after the fall of Adam and Eve and when sin entered humanity. And so men would compete for greatness and significance to prove their worth. Now, significance and greatness is a very tricky complex. The world builds significance and greatness on fame, money, power, positions, talent, status, and possession. And people would do all kinds of things, vying to attain power, possessions, wealth, status, to prove themselves. The apostles then were also caught in this value system based on these things. And they tried to compete and outdo each other. Ultimately, unfortunately, it also happens a good number of contemporary and Christians vying to become a mega church, to have the biggest building, to be a sought-after speaker, to preach to thousands or tens of thousands of people, to perform great miracle signs and wonders. And many Christians suffer from this complex. They may not publicly say it, but in their heart, they are competing for greatness and significance, trying to prove that they are somebody. And so they like to compare, they like to compete in attracting members, trying to outdo each other, to be somebody, to be great. And Jesus set out to correct their thinking and our thinking in this portion of the scripture. He pointed out that true greatness is in serving others rather than outdoing others or doing great things. There are many paradoxes in the kingdom of God. To gain your life, you need to lose your life. To be blessed, you give, not receive. But notice the word, to be more blessed, rather, you give, not receive. To be exalted, you need to be humble. And to go up in ranking, you need to go down. So on the subject of greatness, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. I think when we go to heaven, there will be lots of surprises. For those who are so-called, in the eyes of people, who are great, will become the least. And those who are the least, the unsung hero, will become great in his kingdom. And here that Jesus gives the principle of true greatness. Have a servanthood spirit. So the first question I want to ask all Christians, including myself, is your Christian life rooted in servanthood spirit? Because the first principle of true greatness is servanthood. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to verse 28 says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of God or man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not determined by status, wealth, social standing, political power, position, or doing great things by service, but by service. If you want to be the greatest, start at the bottom. Choose and be willing to do the most humble and menial tasks, cheerfully, with joy, not complaining or murmuring. And Jesus declared that true greatness is shown not by how many people serve you, but by how many you serve. And so Jesus taught and also demonstrated servanthood continually in his ministry. In John chapter 13, after spending the day walking the dusty street of Israel, it was a customary and part of hospitality to wash the feet of the guests before dinner. Washing people's feet was a very lowly job. Something left for the most lowly servant to do. And when Jesus and the disciple gathered in the upper room for their last supper, none of the disciples were prepared to wash the other's feet. All the disciples looked at the bowl tower and said in their heart, I'm not going to do this lowly task. Jesus got up, took his outer coat, girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Imagine the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, washing the disciples' feet. This is totally foreign to the world value system. And Jesus challenges us to be the servant of all. Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 36 to verse 7, and Jesus took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arm, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name, receive me, and whoever receives me, receive not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is still on the subject of who is the greatest. To drive home the lesson on greatness, this time he gave a visual picture of a child. He took the child in his arms. And he was basically asking his disciple this question. How do you receive a child, a little one? Little children are hopeless, or rather are helpless and highly dependent people. They have no money, no status, no position, no ability. They can only possibly get or take from you, not give to you. And so little children here not only refers to kids, but also to those who are little positionally, socially, economically, and mentally. What is your attitude and treatment towards them? Are they considered a nuisance, a chore to you, or a burden, insignificant to you because they cannot advance your kingdom, your career, your ministry, your wealth, or your position? Now, in this world, if you want to get ahead in life, the last thing to do is to hang out with these little ones. The children cannot possibly advance your ambition. And so Jesus gave them a very practical instruction. You guys are so worried about building your own kingdom, about who is the greatest. Learn to be a servant. Pick up these children, little children, and minister to them. Remember, the first principle of greatness is servanthood. Be prepared and be willing to do any menial and humbling tasks when the need arises. Whether it's washing the dishes, washing the toilet, sweeping the floor, or any other menial tasks. No task is too low class for you and for me. And so now regarding the second passage that we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, that while he was imprisoned in a dark and a cold dungeon. And this was shortly before he was being executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had an extremely difficult Christian life. Now, in his Christian service, he encountered all kinds of trials and tribulation. He was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten and mocked. And despite all these fiery trials and tribulation, he did not waver in his deep love for God and concern for the churches. Near the very end of his life, Paul began to review his life journey and also some of the fellow co-workers and Christian in Christ. And some stand during perilous times. Among those were people like Mark, Luke, Timothy. They remained faithful and steadfast and strong in their faith in Jesus. And some fell. They shipwrecked and abandoned their faith in Jesus for various reasons. And Demas had forsaken his faith in the Lord Jesus and also has forsaken Paul. The main reason being that Demas loved the world and get caught up in the seductions of the world. And the second person was Alexander, the coppersmith, in 2 Timothy chapter 14. He forsook his Christian faith. And looks like Alexander succumbed to heresy and became a heretic who blasphemed the Lord Jesus. You can read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Now, Alexander did great harm to Paul, but Paul say, may the Lord repay him. And though many abandoned Paul, but God was faithful, and he stood with Paul and strengthened him. Now, Demas and Alexander were Paul's co-workers once, but later they drifted from the Lord and they shipwrecked their faith. The possibility of anyone drifting away and shipwreck their faith in Christ Jesus is very real. If it can happen to Demas and Alexander, it can also happen to any one of us. Let not it happen to you and me. My prayer, the Lord preserve us all here. What are the possible reasons that one can drift and shipwreck one's faith? For Demas, it was the love of the world. And for Alexander, he succumbed to heretical doctrine. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 4 put it this way, verse 3 to verse 5. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, notice the word own desire, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves what? Teachers, means false teachers. And they will turn their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to favors. But you be watchful in all these things. Endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And so in today's world, there are a few strange doctrines that's around. And very popular, and modern Christians are very receptive to them. Because we live in a relatively prosperous and a peaceful society. And there is hardly any persecution. And then, let me tell you this. Belief in doctrine, right or wrong, will affect your conduct and your behavior. Belief in a wrong doctrine will produce bad fruits and eventually cause one to forsake the Lord knowingly or unknowingly when you're faced with some disillusionment and disappointment. One strange doctrine that teaches that after the cross, because Jesus has suffered it all, we Christians do not have to suffer. On surface, this teaching seems so right. And we need the Bible, God's infallible word, to determine all matters of truth, faith, morals, and to find out whether the teaching on this subject of suffering is true. Give you three evidences. First, did not the whole book of 1 Peter talks about suffering as Christian and that their faith will be tested? Second evidence, did not the Bible say that the Apostle Paul suffered tremendously in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to verse 28. Paul was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was mocked. He experienced hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, and all kinds of danger. He suffered tremendously for his faith in Jesus. Evidence number three. Did not Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 says that we are to experience the fellowship of Christ's suffering, being conformed to his death? And so the correct teaching is, or should be, that we Christians were experience suffering. And one of the reasons is that our genuine faith can be proven and tested by fire and may be found to be praised, honor, and glorify the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. The second reason is that suffering will help us to identify with Christ's suffering, so that we can minister the same kind of love that God showed to others, despite our suffering. And another unbalanced teaching says that because God the Father vented all his wrath and anger on Jesus at Calvary, he is no longer mad at anything, anybody, anymore. And God wants us to want to bless us like crazy after the cross. And he has secured all the blessing, prosperity, power that we can all have for ourselves. And all we have to do is to learn how to activate those blessings, prosperity, power, and miracles for ourselves. What has Christianity, modern Christianity, has become? A blessing me system. Also, God is there to make our dreams, our ambition come true, to make us successful. Now, they say that you can be prosperous, successful, and influential as you want it to be. But so be at liberty to dream all those things that you want to achieve for yourself. Be creative, just as God is a creative God. And so you pay some good money to learn from some school of creativity and school of the supernatural. And you learn to activate those supernatural stuff, power, miracle, signs, and wonder. And some people preach as though these are the greatest things in Christian life. And because of man's selfish nature and desire, they look for misplaced greatness and significance. Many rush ahead of God's timing to prove themselves ready to do these great things, only to discover that the readiness and timing is not for ourselves, but for God to decide. Not for us to decide, but for God to decide. And so, let me give you two classic examples to illustrate the point. First, the life of Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years thinking that he was somebody. He spent the next 40 years learning that he was nobody. And then he spent the last 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. And when Moses thinks that he could not do, or rather the other way around, when Moses thinks that he could do the job, God could not use him. God only began to use Moses when he did not think he could do the job anymore. And what a paradox in God's timing and selection process. Which phase of your life are you in now? Are you still in the first phase thinking that you are somebody? Or are you in the second phase learning that you are nobody? Only after the completion of the second phase will you discover what God can do with a nobody. Second example, Joseph. How did Joseph become the prime minister of the superpower nation, Egypt, then? By trying to be somebody? Or by showing off his skills and setting his goals? No, none of those things. He only became the prime minister after he faithfully served both his master in the high-ranking household and his superior in prison, despite the various heartache and setbacks, like betrayal by his own brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he served all his master and superior faithfully, as unto the Lord. He was in prison cell at the lowest point of his life. At that point, God exhorted him to become the prime minister of Egypt because of his faithfulness and servanthood spirit. If you want to know what not to do, look at the ungodly and the scrupulous ways as practiced by most politicians. They brag about themselves, their skills and their talents. They claim that they can provide the solutions to the problems of the nation. They plotted behind the scenes, they backstep others just to get to the position they wanted, to attain the so-called greatness and significance. Christians, brothers and sisters, the point is that when God has a calling for your life, you do not have to worry that you will miss out. The key is this: if you are faithful in the least, you will be faithful in much. And therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's man, who will give you what is your own? The words of Jesus. If we all believe that God is almighty and He's in full control, it means that nothing under God's control even your calling can ever be out of control. You just need to serve faithfully, and in due time, He will exalt you. Now, I need to highlight another point here. For Moses, he did not chase after power or position. In other words, his life is not rooted in position or power. Neither was his life rooted in the great miracles, though he performed many, and the most dramatic being the parting of the Great Sea, or Red Sea. And similarly, Joseph's life was not rooted in position of power or greatness as the prime minister of Egypt. And neither should our life be rooted in power, position, prosperity, miracle, signs and wonders, or blessing. Because all these things cannot fulfill us. It can never give us the significance and the fulfillment that we are looking for. They come and they go. And if your Christian life of faith is rooted in these things, when they go, your faith will most likely go. Our life must not be rooted on these things, but on the person Jesus Christ. So, is your life rooted in the person, the Lord Jesus? And many of us think that every one of us minister in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, surely has their life rooted in the person Jesus. This question, you seems trivial and frivolous. Oh, not so. Let us read Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. And these people were all doing great things. They even used the name of Jesus. You thought it would be trivial. Surely they have a relationship with Jesus. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7, 21 to verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They have no relationship with Jesus whatsoever. Now, we can better see whether our life is rooted in the person Jesus when we go through severe trials and tribulation. And in this severe testing, God wants us to see how strong our life is rooted in the person Jesus. It is for us to see, not for God to see, because God already knows. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. It is only when you are under severe trial, when you are under pressure, disappointment, disillusionment, when you are betrayed, you are not getting the blessing that you wanted, miracle or healing that you wanted, or when you are offended or hurt by people, that you discover what quality and substance you are made of. Now, do not get me wrong. I do not mean to despise all these wonderful things, the blessing, the spiritual gift, the power, miracle, signs and wonders of God. I don't despise any one of those things. But remember, they are only meant to be God's tool that we use to minister to others. They are not meant to be the object of our affection or our point of existence. And they should not be our chief attention. The person Jesus must be our chief attention. And this brings me to the final point. Number three, is your life rooted in a love relationship with Jesus? Is your relationship with Jesus transactional? As though you are doing business with Jesus. Lord, you do this to me, I will contribute this, blah, blah, blah. Or is it predicated on love? And do you worship God because it is your obligation or your duty, or is it because of love? Loving God is also reflected in the way that you love others and you serve others. The greatest commandment, the Bible says, is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments are tightly coupled together. You cannot say that you love God, but you don't like your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor. You hate your neighbor. Cannot be. If you love God, you will love neighbor as yourself. The degree that you love God is the degree that you show in your love for your fellow brothers and sisters. And so, in Christian life and service, it is not whether the work that we do is big or small. It has got to do with our heart, whether it is rooted in love. What we can do may be small, but do we do it with a big heart of love? At death, our greatness will not be judged by the size of the work that we did, by the great signs and wonders that we did, but it will be by the amount or the size of the love that we put into each work. You ask me, what is the biblical basis? 1 Corinthians 13, he said, of the three, faith, hope, love. The greatest is love. If you can move mountains with faith, but you have no love, you are nothing. And hence, our mission statement, make God loving, Christ-like and spirit-empowered disciple. First thing first, it is not to make great disciple or to make miracle-working disciple, but God-loving disciple. We do not have to strive for spectacular action and high-profile ministry. What counts is the gift of yourself in love. The degree of love that you put into each of these deeds. You do not clean toilets with a broom. You clean them with a heart of love. You do not preach sermons with eloquence. You share them with a heart of love. Whether you set up the chairs, clean the floor, serve as an usher, or give out church bulletins, sing or play a musical instrument, or you cook, you serve with a heart of love. It is not the size of the task, but the size of the love you put into each task. And so a test, how do we know that we really serve with love? If you serve with joy and cheerfulness, God is not so much interested in your duty, in your obligation, in you going through the motion. He wants your heart of love in serving. Some of you have been deeply hurt, disappointed through ministries and fellowship. And so you put a wall to protect yourself, to shun away from people. You don't want to fellowship or to serve because you don't want to be hurt again. This is not what God wants. Love is vulnerable. You will get hurt when you dare to love. Jesus Christ is a perfect example. He was a man of sorrow. He loved. And yet he was crucified on the cross. And in our Christian service, we are bound to go through all kinds of stumbling blocks. And on the various occasions, we will become weary. We will be disappointed. Our heart will be tempted to grow cold. We will be hurt. We will feel like giving up. We will be let down by the failures of our brothers and sisters. And even the failure of ourselves. How do we carry on when we are down? When we are discouraged? And feel like throwing in the power. We have to go back to God with a broken and a contrite heart. Release our pain to Him and ask Him to heal our broken heart and to refill and to replenish us with His love. And if we do so, He will progressively heal our broken heart and replenish us with His love. And we do it constantly over time. We will grow and we will be perfected in His love. The prerequisite to receiving God's love is whether we will go back to God and choose to love Him How do we know this is the case? We learn it from the story of Apostle Peter in the Bible. After the Apostle Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Peter felt that he was a failure. He decided to give up his calling and went back to fishing. And so Jesus appeared to Peter after his resurrection. The Lord Jesus did not ask Peter, "Oh, Peter, do you remember the great miracles that you did? You are the only apostle that walked on water." Or he asked, you know, "Did you not cast out demons in my name? Such a powerful thing. You should come back to ministry. Did you not remember the great signs and wonders that you did when you went out 2 by 2 when I sent you out?" He only asked one question. But 3 times, "Do you still love me?" And when we respond and say yes, God begins to pour His agape for love to us and heal that broken heart. God is the only source of agape love, which is so different from mankind's of love. Human love, they thought that love is sentimental feeling. None of those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4, God defined His love as long-suffering. Are you long-suffering? If you are not long-suffering, your love is very thin, if not non-existent. Love is kind. It does not parade itself. It does not envy. So on and so forth. You look at all those qualities. Do you have those qualities? If none, means that you don't have God's agape love. Love bears all things. Believe all things. Hope all things. Endure all things. And we need to constantly go back to God and ask Him to refill us with His love. Because only with His love, we can carry on the next mile. The next lap of our journey. To go through the valley of life. The pain and the hurt and the suffering and the disappointment. And God's love is the only fuel that can keep us going and sustain our Christian faith in God. And so, in conclusion, do a self-examination. Is your Christian life rooted in servanthood spirit? Question number 2. Are you rooted in the person Lord Jesus? Or are you chasing after great things, even though they are spiritual things, even though they are ministry that is related to Jesus, to God? But are you rooted in the person Jesus, or is your chief pursuit on those great things in the kingdom of God? Third question, is your Christian life rooted in a love relationship with Jesus, or is it out of duty or obligation? Remember, these 3 key qualities will decide whether you will stand or you are likely to stumble during perilous times. The Lord help us to discover and make the necessary correction in our life. Amen. Can I get the musicians to come forward? Thank you.